Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
When Dr. Little asked me to do these lectures, we talked for a while about subject matter, and the two themes I want to deal with in these two lectures this morning to talk about the comprehensive character of Christian discipleship, and then tomorrow to talk about why Christian discipleship has to be countercultural. It's a privilege to speak to seminarians. It's somewhat humbling. It's somewhat delicate. It's humbling because I have such a great respect for the offices of ministry in the church and recognize the challenges that you'll be facing as you pursue your vocation, challenges which I think become even more intense in a time of cultural turmoil and cultural confusion, which I think we're living through now. It's a delicate assignment because I find myself in the position of a sheep offering future shepherds advice on shepherding. I'm not a pastor. My knowledge of the existential challenges of pastoring come not from personal experience, but what I've gleaned in conversation and from books. I'm not a professional theologian, and I can't claim to have developed specialized knowledge of the intricacies of ecclesiology and discipleship. I'm simply an active and concerned layman, which may be a pastor's worst nightmare. I'm convinced that the life and the health of the local church is an essential aspect of God's redemptive work. By vocation, I'm a journalist, I'm a generalist, and I'm an obsessively enthusiastic student of that amorphous body of experience and ideas and institutions we call culture. For the last 35 years, I've committed most of my time to exploring the dynamics of contemporary cultural life with a special interest in two big questions. First, what might our cultural lives look like if we live them in ways that were truly consistent with the biblical account of the moral order embedded in creation, with the biblical account of human nature and of human blessedness or human flourishing? First question. And then the second question that has obsessed me, how has Western culture taken the shape that it now has? How did we get here? Now, I began my exploration of that second question motivated by a fairly conventional interest in apologetics and evangelism. I wanted to understand what it was in our culture that made the gospel seem implausible to our contemporaries. And this was a question that began very early in my life. When I was in college, I majored in film studies, and there weren't a lot of Christians in the film department at the University of Maryland. In fact, most of my professors were Marxists or Marxist sympathizers, at least intellectually. And then I went to work at National Public Radio not long after I got out of college, a place that was definitely post-Christian in significant ways. And trying to understand how did the institutions that had shaped my colleagues' lives get to the point where they were? How did we move from Plymouth Rock to where we are now? So I wanted to understand what made the gospel implausible. What were the assumptions about God or the transcendent, about human nature, about human well-being, assumptions about the significance of the material world and of history, about truth and authority, about good and evil, about reason and will? What are the deeply held intuitions encouraged by cultural institutions and the patterns of life about all of these things and others that stand in the way of Christian profession? What makes the gospel foolishness to modern Americans? What assumptions about life's meaning were embedded in popular books and movies, in our journalism and institutions of higher education, our advertising and Supreme Court decisions, our popular fads and fashions? And the more I studied these cultural patterns, the more I realized that the same cultural forces that rendered the gospel implausible to many people also truncated the understanding of the meaning of Christian faithfulness among believers. In other words, my work moved beyond trying to understand the culture as something out there, outside the church. Because the culture, specifically modern and postmodern Western culture, had been affecting the lives of Christians for centuries. And in ways that turned out to be echoes of the patterns of secularism and incredulity toward the truth that, humanly speaking, had created obstacles for belief for non-Christians. For example, modern individualism, the assumption that the individual self is, in some sense, a free and sovereign judge of all claims of truth and goodness, an invention of 17th and 18th century. That modern individualism had the effect of making the ideas of divine authority and judgment entirely implausible to many modern people. But a less ruthlessly consistent form of that same modern individualism in the lives of those who did accept orthodox ideas about sin and grace still had consequences. It has often caused believers to trim their assumptions about the consequences of redemption. Individualism eclipses the communal character of God's redemptive work, including the proper place of ecclesiastical authority and of church discipline. Modern individualism makes many Christians indifferent to the history of their faith, and thus creates a space for syncretistic heresies to crowd out orthodoxy. Another illuminating example of how a cultural phenomenon can affect believers as well as unbelievers concerns the relationship between reason and faith. Enlightenment rationalism and scientism, that is, the belief that the only valid way of knowing is through something like the scientific method, principles of observation and induction. Enlightenment rationalism and scientism have made the ideas of divine revelation, of the virgin birth, of the resurrection, and many other Christian affirmations seem absurd to self-styled free thinkers. But meanwhile, among believers, a less aggressive form of the same separation of faith and reason encourages some Christians toward a kind of glib irrationalism, not caring about making arguments for the truth or exploring the truth in a rational way, while others embrace an arid rationalism that deters them from appreciating the role of narrative and imagination in the biblical account. It makes them suspicious of anything that seems mysterious, like sacraments or spiritual disciplines or prayer even. So Christians are affected by the same cultural forces that have kept many from belief at all. And my own work, my effort to understand the modern cultural factors that caused sheer belief in the gospel, the willingness to affirm the truth of the basic propositions of the gospel, the cultural factors that caused sheer belief to seem impossible to many contemporary people led me to realize how the same cultural forces caused many believers to redefine the ramifications of Christian belief in ways that were more in keeping, more sympathetic to modern culture. And especially affected have been ideas about the cultural ramifications of belief. Even many devout Christians are, as sociologist Craig Gay has noted, practical atheists in the practice of their lives Monday through Saturday. In political, in economic, in technical, in aesthetic, in social aspects of everyday life, many believers are practical atheists. They live out their lives in accordance with guidance from secular experts. And it's assumed that the church's only task in this world, having prepared us for the next world, is to offer encouragement to lift the spirits of believers, kind of spiritual Prozac, to give us a kind of soothing sense, or maybe a spiritual energy drink to give us energy to get through Monday through Saturday. Energy and optimism, to go about the real business of life on the world's terms. The real business of life in politics and economics and commerce and education and the arts and science and technology tends to be explained in terms that are really apart from and often in opposition to the teaching of Scripture and the witness of generations of believers. In fact, these things are all assumed to be explainable without any reference to a creator or to any order established in creation. So Craig Gay says that Christians behave as practical atheists. He makes that argument, by the way, in a book called The Way of the Modern World, subtitled Why It's Tempting to Live as If God Doesn't Exist, which I heartily recommend. I've been told I have the gift of bibliography, which I have to exercise every now and then. Actually, someone said I had the gift of underlining, which is even less impressive, I guess. But Craig Gay looks at the common institutions of our lives and suggests that, you know, Christians find it rather easy to go through life and make decisions about everyday matters as if God didn't exist. As it turns out, many modern American Christians have a form of faith that the ACLU would love. We accept the assumption that faith is privatized. We've accepted a form of faith with its roots in the Enlightenment, by which Christianity is largely a matter of private opinion, kept in private in the hearts of individual believers and in their own private little clubs. Modern believers and non-believers alike commonly assume that the gospel addresses concerns that are purely inward and personal, not public and cultural. But when that assumption is in play, then the cultural status quo becomes definitive in the cultural lives of believers, more influential than are the historic teachings of the church. On this model, clergy are treated more like cruise directors than shepherds. They're girded with clipboards and uplifting insights, not shepherds' crooks and exhortations. They're handily available to make the lives of their clients more pleasant, but not intrusively to exercise directive, nurture, and discipline. The Bible doesn't present clergy as cruise directors. It presents them as shepherds. It presents them as those who are to make disciples. Now, as I said, I began my study of modern culture looking for impediments to evangelism, obstacles to the task of encouraging sheer belief in the gospel. And after many years, I've gotten to the point where I believe that modern evangelicalism's commitment to promoting sheer belief is itself a product of an Enlightenment deception. It was the enemies of the gospel and the gospel's ramifications in life who initiated the drive to make Christianity into a merely private and spiritual pursuit. The Bible, after all, does not depict the task of the church as preparing believers to escape from a fallen world. Rather, the Bible depicts the work of the church as discipleship, leading believers to a new life, which begins in the world that God loves so much that the Son of God entered its life bodily. A new creation that begins precisely when the body of Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead, who's described as the first fruits of a great harvest. The most compelling theme in Scripture that challenges our anemic version of the gospel is the comprehensive character of the Lordship of Christ. When the gospel is first announced, it's depicted as the imminent arrival of the comprehensive rule of Christ the King. The kingdom of God is at hand, we're told in the synoptics, is the initial announcement. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he instructs them to plead with the Father that his divine rule be made evident on earth as it is in heaven. When Christ commissions the church just before he ascends to be seated on his heavenly throne to rule all things, he declares his authority over all things in heaven and on earth. I grew up in until I was in fifth grade, I was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, which was a denomination that had strong commitments to evangelism and world missions. In fact, if you were in that church and weren't on the road to being a missionary, you had to have a good excuse. I had three uncles who were on foreign fields, as we said. I heard sermons on the Great Commission about once a month, at least. But I don't think I ever heard any pastor talk about the significance of the preface before the great "therefore go into all the nations." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What were the consequences of Christ's authority on earth? The task Jesus gives his disciples in the Great Commission is to make more disciples, not just converts. To teach them to observe everything he, the cosmic Lord of all things, the ruler of everything, has commanded. That's the Great Commission. And that mandate should be our starting place for Christian thinking about the church and culture. Most thinking and writing among evangelicals about church and culture tends to be strategically interested in evangelism. It's pre-evangelistic. I want to promote a post-evangelistic thinking about our cultural lives. Let's assume, just for the sake of a thought experiment, that everyone got saved tomorrow. What would our cultural lives look like on Monday? How would we live our lives if we didn't have to be concerned about evangelism? Now, I realize it's just a thought experiment. How would we think about culture in a post-evangelistic setting? As long as our engagement with cultural matters is pursued only for the purpose of obtaining tactical advantages to communicate a narrow message encouraging sheer belief, which is what the ACLU and the Enlightenment philosophers want us to do, then we're ignoring the thrust of the Great Commission and neglecting the purpose of the church's life. Because followers of the King of Kings are expected to honor his rule in all things, in business transactions, in the crafting of works of art, in the pursuit of justice, in the caring of the sick, in the engagement with all of creation. And the task of the church's shepherds is to cultivate that sort of faithfulness. The church's primary interest in culture comes from its recognition that disciples need to be cultivated. Their beliefs, their commitments, their practices, their imaginations, the way they lean into life, all of their inclinations need to be nurtured. And so churches are really more like farms than like advertising agencies or insurance brokers. The church has the mission of enculturating its members into a way of life that is the way of the kingdom of God. The church doesn't just get people saved or teach people doctrine. It nurtures its members in ways of living that are, in Paul's words, in accord with sound doctrine. So that, as Paul says a paragraph later in that letter to Titus, in everything they, that is, believers, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our lives become adornments to the doctrine, or as the New English Bible puts it, They will add luster to the doctrine of God our Savior. This is, as I said, from Paul's letter to Titus, a letter to a struggling young pastor in a very hostile setting. And Paul makes it clear that the ministry of the gospel is not a matter of promoting sheer belief or a growing enthusiasm about sheer belief. In the first sentence of his greeting in that letter, Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, quote, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth with which accords with godliness. Mere knowledge of the truth is never a complete acquisition for disciples apart from the pursuit of godliness. The gospel is a message with practical, this-worldly ramifications. Paul writes later, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's all one. That's one of Paul's long run-on sentences that is impossible to diagram. That's a brilliant, it's just an amazing summary of the gospel in Titus 2. If you haven't memorized it already, I encourage you to do so. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I'll talk more about Titus's letter and some of the lessons we can learn about it tomorrow. But where does that zeal, where does the zealousness for good works evidence itself? Where are those self-controlled, upright, and godly lives being lived out? Only in worship services? Only in a midweek small group meeting? Only in private? Only in transformed personalities? Surely, since Christ is the Lord of all, then the working out of the consequences of our salvation will be ubiquitous. It will have consequences everywhere. Our faithfulness must be evident everywhere because the Lord and Savior we worship and honor rules everywhere. And this is a theme reiterated over and over in the New Testament, a theme that's so common, I think we forget that it's there and what its consequences might mean. I mentioned the theme of the coming of the kingdom as the initial announcement of the gospel in the Synoptics. The Apostle John also alludes to this comprehensive authority of Christ early in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 35, when he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John makes reference to this bestowing of authority on Jesus in the 13th chapter of this gospel also. It's at the beginning of the account of the events of the upper room before the crucifixion, the night before Jesus was crucified. And John says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus himself makes reference to that fact in his prayer that night. In the 17th chapter of John, at the beginning of the prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. At the end of his sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost, a day sometimes celebrated as the birthday of the church, Peter dramatically and provocatively proclaims, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As Christ, Jesus is the gracious deliverer, the one for whom the Jews had been waiting for centuries, the one who would deliver them from the oppression of sin. And as Lord, he was not only the descendant of King David, he was the cosmic king foreshadowed by David. And the Apostle Paul's descriptions of the identity of Jesus repeatedly returns to this theme of his authority over everything. In the middle of his powerful exploration of the idea of the resurrection, in the 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus, even death. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes of the salvation made possible by the sacrifice of Christ as the culmination of a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In this letter, we see the cosmic rule of Christ, his kingship, described as a unified entity. Everything has coherence in Christ the King. His authoritative rule results in a coherent order of justice and righteousness. This idea of uniting everything under the authority of Christ fits so many passages in the Old Testament as well, not to mention Mary's song after the Annunciation, which we call the Magnificat from the first words in Latin. Mary's song depicts an overturning of disobedience and disorder into a beautiful unity. The authority of Christ both judges and it recreates all things. And this theme is most eloquently developed in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In a passage in chapter 1, that may be Paul's inspired quoting of an early hymn extolling the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We see here in this dense poetic passage that the idea that all of creation owes its coherence to Christ, and that the dominion of Christ is not just a reward for his obedience unto death, but something linked to his involvement in the creation at the very beginning. Remember how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in this letter to Colossians, Paul links the authority of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who with the Father and the Spirit were all together involved in creation, with the authority of the incarnate and resurrected Christ, now ascended as the God-man, seated at the right hand of God, seated not to relax, but to rule. The teaching from all of these texts is that the authority of King Jesus is a function of his role in both creation and redemption. And redemption is pictured as the inauguration of a new creation. That's why Paul refers to him as the firstborn from the dead, the first of many. Now, one of the terms that the New Testament uses to describe our failure to honor the comprehensive character of Christian discipleship and the comprehensive character of Christ's lordship is the word worldliness. Now, worldliness is a word that's been seriously abused by legalists throughout the centuries, most recently perhaps by 20th century American fundamentalism, where worldliness has been reduced to a kind of checklist. You know, don't smoke, don't dance, don't go to movies, you know, check it all off. Which I think is actually a rather worldly idea about worldliness. Ironically, because the discerning of worldliness is a subtle and demanding task. It requires wisdom, not simply a checklist. The New Testament epistle, often cited as wisdom literature, is the letter of James. If you read James, you realize the texture of it's a lot different than Paul's letters. It's not just that he's talking, as Luther was worried, so much about works, because Paul talks a lot about works too. But he has these a kind of poetic way of describing things. And towards the end of the first chapter of his letter, in a kind of proverb-like utterance, James says that true godliness, true religion, consists of two things. He reduces all of faithfulness to two things: caring for orphans and widows in their distress, and keeping ourselves unstained by the world. Two things. Now, because it's poetically expressed, I think that the two things are big things. They're symbolic. They're, what's the term? Metonymy, I think, in English literature. Literature people can correct me if that's wrong. Or synecdoche. It's one of those. Where a subset of things describes a larger whole. I think that is synecdoche. Widows and orphans, you know, we don't fulfill our obligations to God simply by setting up funds for widows and orphanages and then just forgetting about the rest of the needs of the world. Widows and orphans are a symbolic subset of all who are suffering from the disordering and depriving effects living under the shadow of the fall. So basically, I think James is reiterating Jesus' own reiteration of the command to love our neighbors. He's making it more concrete. But James couples this earthly obligation to care for widows and orphans with the insistence that we not be worldly. Our faith isn't otherworldly, but it's not worldly. We are not to define our duties and practices the way the world does. Our identification of the needs of our neighbors and our strategies for meeting their needs must not fall prey to patterns of understanding and action that fall short of God's own ways. We care for widows and orphans as God would want us to care for widows and orphans, not as the world would understand caring. That concern for not being stained by the world is evident in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the pivotal point in the letter where he turns from his exploration of the meaning of Christ's work to the consequences in the lives of believers, and he begins in that pivotal text, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As I say, this is a pivotal point in the letter. He spent 11 chapters spelling out how we ought to understand what Christ has done, and in the latter chapters introduced by these verses, he describes what the lives of disciples ought to look like. And there are a couple of verbal surprises that we ought to pay attention to in this text. First, given the way that Paul has warned about the dangers of what he calls the flesh earlier in this letter and also in the letter to the Galatians, it's a bit surprising that he talks about our bodies as holy and acceptable to God, offerings made to God. Right in that very first verse of his description of what Christian discipleship should look like, he uses a metaphor comparing all believers to Old Testament priests who are coming into the presence of God to make an offering, but instead of a dead animal, believers are to offer up their living bodies as a sacrifice. Holiness is not to be pursued by ignoring the body or by denigrating the body and its activities, but rather all aspects of our embodied existence are to be consecrated to God. In what we eat and drink, in how we live, in space and time, in the use of our voice in conversation and our hands in work, in the use of our eyes and ears to relate to other people and to the rest of God's creation, in countless ways of bodily activity, we have an opportunity to offer up our lives before God. Discipleship isn't just an inner reality. So our first verbal surprise is Paul's positive assessments of the possibilities of bodily service to God. And the second verbal surprise requires we know the Greek word that's translated spiritual, and of course all of you know what that Greek word is here, good seminary students. Spiritual worship or spiritual service. Now it's odd because in some translations, the King James, I think, renders this reasonable service. Well, is it spiritual or is it reasonable? Some people think that's a contradiction. Can't be both. So which is it? Well, it's odd. It's an odd word. The word he uses is logikos. It's related to our word logic, and that's why it's translated reasonable service in some places. It's the only time Paul uses this word, and the reason it can be translated either way is tied up with classical notions of human nature. Human beings were, unlike beasts, endowed with reason, which was a capacity which ensured that human nature transcended the merely material and instinctual behavior. Reason was understood as more than a merely analytic process. It included an ability for moral discernment as well. Now, today, when we think of reason, we think of something that makes us more like computers. In Paul's day, and in the 17th century when the King James Version was translated, reason was still assumed to move us away from sheer animality, from sheer instinctuality, toward the divine. So to be reasonable was, in some sense, to be spiritual. The New English Bible translates this phrase, worship offered by mind and heart, which is a good way to kind of split the difference. John Murray, the late New Testament scholar who taught at my seminary, believes that Paul used this word to emphasize that our devoted service to God must be conscious and intelligent, not mechanical and automatic. It must be deliberate, not mindless or careless. That's why checklists aren't enough. And that next verse, Paul explains why such a deliberate ordering of our lives is necessary, because it's very tempting for us, as it was for the Israelites, to be influenced by the assumptions of our unbelieving neighbors, by the understanding of reality offered in social and cultural institutions that are, in biblical terms, worldly. Paul says we have to be nonconformists with regard to the world, even as our minds, our deep assumptions about reality, the way we think about things, is transformed. In every period of the church's life, wisdom and faithfulness require that believers pay attention to how the surrounding culture seduces them to redefine the meaning of their faith and the assumptions of what makes for a well-lived human life. It was clearly true for the early church. The arguments in much of the New Testament demonstrate this. The early church, surrounded by advocates of Greek philosophies and Roman deities, had to be reminded what it meant to affirm that Christ is Lord. They had to learn not to be conformed to the world. They needed to be transformed, not just by receiving a divinely enabled attitude adjustment, but by having their minds renewed, their consciousness retuned, by coming to understand all of reality in a way that conformed to the order established in the nature of things by the Maker of all things. And this is a lesson every generation of Christians has to relearn, because false assumptions about God and creation and sin and ways to live a good life change as cultures evolve. Every period in the church's life requires discernment and deliberateness in identifying disordered preoccupations and distorted claims about the way life is to be lived. So our logikos service to God requires that every thought about everything be captive to Christ. Paul clearly teaches our conversion to Christ is a conversion away from the world, not a conversion away from creation, not a conversion away from our humanity, not a conversion away from cultural activity, but a conversion away from the world in its entrenched rebellion, a conversion that has a mental as well as a spiritual component. There's an antithesis between God's ways and the world's ways that has to be recognized and lived out in the life of the believer. That's what conversion is. And the church, early on, understood that conversion required that kind of antithesis. The view of conversion as something requiring repudiation was really a radical thing in Paul's day. This is something I don't think we often appreciate, how radical it was. I hear people say, well, we live in a pluralistic culture. We live in a culture that's so many different viewpoints. It's very different from the first century was. Well, I don't think so. In fact, the first century was very much like our time. And religion was very pluralistic and inclusivistic. People would offer sacrifices or say prayers to many gods. They would cover their bets, as it were, in the hopes that one of the deities might smile on them. And when you learned of a new god, or you were informed about a god that you hadn't previously honored, you didn't have to turn away from the other gods. You simply accommodated and assimilated yet another religious option. The Christian demand for conversion was something really different. It demanded, as does the first commandment, that all other gods be denied. You couldn't just add Jesus to a diversified religious portfolio. Classicist A.D. Nock, in his seminal study of the idea of conversion in the early church, writes that the Christian idea of conversion meant, quote, a deliberate turning from indifference or from an earlier piety to another, a turning which implies a consciousness that great change is involved, that the old was wrong, and that the new is right, close quote. Several years ago, I interviewed Baptist scholar D.H. Williams, who teaches at Baylor, teaches patristics, and we talked about how seriously the early church's supervision of new converts took this process. And in the interview, he said, in the process of teaching or catechizing new Christians, it was taken with great seriousness that the commitment they were making was a corporate one and an exclusive one, and that it entailed corporate and exclusive. I mean, in other words, you were becoming part of a community, and it was exclusive in that you had to leave certain things behind. It excluded certain beliefs. It entailed a body of meaning that in many ways was inviting them to become members of a counterculture from the one in which they had converted from. And even the catechetical process itself begins to raise important questions about the church as culture, that you are de facto encouraging a new Christian to learn a new vocabulary, a new sense of what is the highest, the good, and the beautiful. That there really are true things and false things. That there really are certain moral lines to be drawn in the sand. Close quote. Now, Williams here, he's talking about learning a new vocabulary. He doesn't mean just learning Christian jargon. This is a very common thing among evangelicals. You know, we think that people are maturing in their faith when they can use all the jargon correctly. That's not what he means. He means that we learn to name things for what they are. We learn to see things for what they are. Not just spiritual matters or theological abstractions, but we begin to see all things in all the world in a proper way. We name things properly. And he talks about drawing of lines, that there really are moral lines to be drawn in the sand. That's part of the necessary struggle of disciples in learning to honor their Lord, who is the King of all creation. Jesus' ministry testified to that kingship, not only in the explicit things he said, but in the things he did. His miracles testify. He calms winds, he heals the sick, he multiplies loaves and fishes, he turns water into wine, he raises the dead. He displays all of the power and authority we read about in the Psalms that describe God's creative and providential power over that which he's made. He's the Lord of the material world as well as the spiritual world. He commands demons and weather with the same authority. And his disciples are a fellowship of people who are renewed spiritually so that they might recognize the cosmic lordship of Christ over all, who then strive to configure their lives as best they can in ways that conform to the kinds of creatures that we're originally meant to be, and in whom, by God's grace, our full humanity will eventually be realized. The belief that the gospel is just a private matter is a form of dualism that has plagued Christian belief and practice from the very beginning. There's been, since the first century, a strong temptation to separate the spiritual from the material, or the personal from the social. A temptation suggesting, as did many ancient Greeks and Gnostics of various stripes, that to turn Godward was to turn away from the world of space and time, from the world of bodies and communities, from the world of history and change. And yet the story of redemption is nothing if it's not the story of God entering to history. The incarnation is the beginning of God's, the final chapter in God's redemptive work. It's not a repudiation of our created life. It is the restoration and fulfillment. But this notion of dualism, the notion that to turn Godward means to turn our backs on creation, is actually one that modern culture reinforces. In the modern period, we believe in the sovereignty of the individual will to define reality any way we want to. In fact, the Supreme Court has virtually vindicated that notion in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, that part of what it means to be free is to define reality any way you want to. In other words, there's no reality there that has to be honored, nothing in creation that has to be respected in some way. We make up our version of reality as we go along. And that's an idea that actually begins in the 17th and 18th century, ideas of reason and the relationship between reason and creation, establishing a dualism not unlike the dualism of early Gnosticism. It's no coincidence that the era that witnessed those ideas in the Enlightenment saw the rise of deism. Deists tend to believe that all of life could be ordered by reason alone, and so the God that they believed in was an impersonal force, a first cause. Now, Christians who rejected deism nonetheless were tempted to maintain a belief in a bifurcated picture of God. In public life, in the ordering of life in space and time, they thought like deists or Unitarians. But in private life, they were warmly Christian. In public life, we honored the God of creation, who was a rational, engineering, cold, austere, remote, prime mover. A Unitarian's God. And that's all we needed when we thought about public life and the historical realm. But in private, we had the blessed Lord Jesus, the caring agent of our redemption, our personal Savior, who walked with me and talked with me and tells me I am his own, right? A dualism between a picture of a personal, intimate God in private and a kind of austere lawmaker God in public. That dualism is reminiscent of one of the earliest heresies to plague the church in the teaching of Marcion, a teacher who insisted that the Old Testament Creator God and the New Testament Father God were two entirely different beings. The dualism that emerges in the 18th and 19th centuries, and which continues to affect professing Christians today, pictures a God who has something like a multiple personality disorder. The side of God that deals with creation was less personal than Obi-Wan Kenobi's Force, but the Jesus of salvation became a harmless, otherworldly, and sentimental lover. Christian discipleship didn't really have much to do with the world of creation, and hence it had little to do with culture. And that may explain not just some of the drippy 19th century hymns that we've inherited, but also the eventual disappearance of evangelicals from cultural life. Evangelicals, writes historian James Turner, in common with virtually all educated Americans, accepted the divided God of the Enlightenment. That is, evangelicals were willing to keep God the Creator separate from God the Redeemer. Recommend the book again. James Turner, Without God, Without Creed, The Origins of Unbelief in America. A brilliant book looking at how Christian theologians, trying to accommodate the rise of modern science, actually added momentum to the rise of atheism. In closing, the gospel, rightly understood, will not tolerate the separation of those two aspects of God. The gospel begins with Genesis 1:1, not in John 3:16. In the beginning, described in Genesis, it's a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, creating the heavens and the earth. Our Savior is the King of creation, and so all aspects of our lives are reshaped by our redemption. Presbyterian pastor Eugene Peterson has observed that it is the task of the Christian community to give witness and guidance in the living of life in a culture that is relentless in reducing, constricting, and enervating life. Peterson believes that discipleship is not just about making sure your prayer life and Bible study and witnessing are well organized. It's about all of life. The church's work of discipleship should challenge all the ways in which the surrounding culture deter us from living full and rich and loving and fulfilling lives that we were created to live. And that's what a recognition of Christ's lordship requires. Avoiding conformity to the world doesn't mean our lives are less human or less culturally rich. On the contrary, the transformation of our understanding of God and His creation enables us to live a more fully human life. The radical work of God in conversion and discipleship is nothing less than the beginning of the renewal of all creation. And to the extent that our cultural lives are extensions of our engagement with creation, our engagement with the creation that God loved enough to send His Son, then the patterns of our cultural conventions require transformation as well. Jesus did not die, rise, and ascend merely to change something in our hearts and leave it at that, but thereby to change everything. And we as His disciples participate in the commencement of those changes. Thank you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.